Lord, today we want to praise you for the heart that was demonstrated at Calvary, Lord. Such compassion, such sacrifice, Lord, and you did it for the joy that was set before you. And Lord, I thank you for the love that you have demonstrated and how you love us. Lord, this morning come and just feed your lambs. Breathe upon us, Lord, the resurrection power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Why is it things always happen when your husband's gone? My husband is flying to Princeton, New Jersey. Do you know that in 2001, on 9/11, he was in Washington, D.C., and now he's going to Princeton, New Jersey? I said, do you know there's flooding there? He said, I hope it's not where I'm going. I'm like, Brian. I said, you have to be in the center of action, don't you? While at home, my daughter has her learner's permit. Is that the scariest thing? You know, my other two, I don't remember the older two being this frightening. But this is my social daughter who likes to wave as she drives. And the other day, we were doing really well. We drove all the way from my house to the church, side streets. We finally get to the church. She pulls into my father's parking place because I thought that was the safest. I said, you're a little too much to the right. You better stop. She hit the gas pedal. We went right into that drinking fountain. And there were these two students. They were about 13. They're like, oh my, I've never seen anything like that. Look what she went in it. And then Braden has just come out of the church office. He's going, no. So being the good wife that I am, I have one of those phones with a camera. I took a picture of it, sent it to Brian. See what's happening while you're gone. Having a good time, missing you. Wish you were here. And then I remembered a Friday morning, many, many moons ago, when my father handed me the keys and said, go ahead and back my car out of the garage. And I did, right into my mother's car. And not knowing what to do and having backed into it, I went forward to kind of unlock them. So I kind of just made the crease just a little bit deeper. And I went running into the house and I said, Dad, you're not going to believe what I just did to your car and Mom's car. And my mom's sitting there and she's studying for Friday morning, getting all ready to go. This is about 7 o'clock in the morning. And I said, I backed your car right into Mom's car and it's like 2 feet long. And my mom said, praise the Lord, I needed a funny story for this morning. God is so good. And I looked at my dad like, does that mean I'm off the hook? And the other day, and we didn't harm the drinking fountain, as you can see. I can see the scratch on it. I'm like, my daughter did that. But the Lord reminded me, Cheryl, remember how much grace your parents showed you? So I also called Brian and said, Brian, my parents showed me so much grace. So I'm trying to show that grace to Kelsey. And I have let her drive twice since then. And Braden says, I don't want to be in the car when this happens again. I don't blame him. He's 14. Have you ever, though, had an event so profound that it altered the course of your life, that it set you on a different track, that it changed forever your position, your perspective, your personality, your pursuits, and your priorities? Perhaps that event was your salvation. From darkness into light, just an amazing difference. Perhaps it was your marriage, that the minute you married that man, you were a different person. Perhaps it was the birth of one of your children, perhaps the first, perhaps the fourth, perhaps the eighth. But it was so profound. Perhaps it was a tragedy. I know when my Aunt Isi went to be with the Lord, I was so profoundly affected. I had been very, almost happy-go-lucky. And suddenly this seriousness came into my life. And I knew that I would never, ever be content on earth again. I just knew contentment is gone. I'll just always miss her for the rest of my life. And every great family event will be colored by her absence. Perhaps it was a dream that you had that forever altered your life. Perhaps it was an experience that you went through that I haven't mentioned. Peter had a life-altering event that forever, ever affected his life. It transformed his personality, his priorities, his perspective, his pursuits, and his position. This life-altering event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter had been, as he said, and as we mentioned before, and as he says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he had been an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. This Jesus that he followed for 3 years, that he gave up his livelihood for, that he sacrificed his relationships, as he said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, "Lord, we have left all. We have left all to follow you. What am I going to get out of this? I've left everything, Lord, to follow you." For 3 years, Peter forsook everything. He made Jesus his life. And he expected something from that relationship, from his sacrifice. And then one night, as he was in the garden praying with Jesus, Jesus was arrested and he was bound. Peter followed afar off and he saw Jesus at the house of Caiaphas, being beaten, spit upon, bruised, berated. Then he saw Jesus bound to Pilate's house, paraded before the multitudes, having been whipped and scourged with a cat of nine tails 39 times. He saw Jesus going through the streets of Jerusalem bearing the heavy cross, and then he saw him nailed to the cross. He saw him lifted up on that cross. He watched the Lord suffer on that cross. And then he watched the Lord release his spirit on that cross. And he watched the soldiers come around, breaking the legs of the two other prisoners, and then coming to Jesus, realizing that he was already dead, thrusting a spear into his side where blood and water flowed out. He knew that the heart of Jesus had been ruptured. There was no hope left. Then he watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took down the body of Jesus and wrapped it, embalming it in 100 pounds of spices and cloths. And as they took the limp body of the lifeless Lord to a tomb that was nearby, placing him inside one of the stones. And a great big rock rolled in front, and the grand seal of Rome put across that closure. He is dead. All hope is dead. It's over. And if that wasn't enough, Roman guards were set to watch the tomb lest anyone should come and seek to worship Jesus or take the body of Jesus. Peter was a witness of the death and sufferings of Jesus. 3 years of his life seemed to end in disillusionment. As one of the disciples said in Luke chapter 24, "We were hoping," past tense, "that it was he," Jesus, "who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping, but now all hope is lost." There was no escape from such a cruel, destructive death. And this death seemed barbaric beyond reason. It was not only that they sought to crucify Jesus, but they sought to destroy him in every way that they could, to humiliate him. They went beyond cruelty to barbarism. And it seemed as if evil had the final triumph over good, because all Peter knew of Jesus was good and kind and reasonable and compassionate and helping. And it seemed as if evil had triumphed over good. Peter was lost, confused, frustrated, and condemned. But 3 days later, after the sufferings of Christ, Mary Magdalene rushed upon Peter as he was walking with John, and she had this story that she said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Upon hearing this, John and Peter began to run to the tomb. And when they got there, the huge stone had been rolled away, the Roman seal had been broken, and there were no guards. And looking into the tomb, Peter saw that it was empty. And not only was it empty, but all the grave clothes were lying by themselves, folded. And he wondered at what he saw. Just a short while later, Mary came back to them and said, Oh, you won't believe it. I returned to the tomb. I was so sad. I was so desperate. I thought the gardener was coming to me. I even talked to an angel and I didn't care. I thought the gardener was coming to me. And I told him, just tell me where you've taken the body and I'll carry it myself. I don't care if he's dead. I just have to be near him. And then a voice that I knew, that I recognized, spoke my name. Mary, Mary. And I looked up through my tears and it was Jesus. It was Jesus. And I grabbed him and I held him. I held him so tightly. And he said, "Now, Mary, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, but go and tell my disciples that I am risen from the dead." He's risen. Peter, he is risen. John, he is risen. I saw him, I held him, I heard him, I know he's risen. And they thought, oh no, insult to injury. The body of Jesus is gone. Now Mary is having hallucinations. A while later, Cleopas and another disciple rushed in on John and Peter and said, "You're not going to believe this. We were on our way to Emmaus, and this stranger started talking to us. We didn't really look at him. We were so downcast. And he said, 'Why are you so sad?' And we told them, 'Jesus, whom we had hoped would redeem Israel, is dead. Are you a stranger to Jerusalem? Don't you know what's going on?' And then this stranger began to expound to us, starting at Genesis, going through to the minor prophets, all the scriptures that spoke of the suffering and resurrection again of the Messiah. He seemed like he was going to turn away, and we said, 'No, please stay with us.' And so we went in with him, and we were about to eat, and he broke the bread, and we looked, and we went, 'Jesus!' And he was gone, just like that. He was gone. And then our hearts burned within us. We realized, of course, who else talks like that but Jesus? Who else has that wisdom, that knowledge, that authority?" Peter and John were quite taken. We're told that John believed, but Peter still wasn't sure. No doubt the condemnation of his own denial of Jesus was eating away at him. But then that night, as they gathered with all of the disciples save Thomas, Jesus appeared to them. And he said, "Rejoice." And we're told, and they were glad. when they saw him. I think that must be the greatest understatement that the Bible makes. They were elated. They were ecstatic. And Jesus said, "Look at my hands. Look, feel my side. It's me." And they're saying, "Oh my goodness, a mass hallucination. We're seeing a ghost." And Jesus said, "No, you can handle me. Spirits don't have flesh and blood. Look, handle me. See, I am alive. Don't you remember what I told you? That I would rise again from the dead?" Then sometime later, when Thomas was there, doubting Thomas, Jesus appeared again. And he said, "Thomas, come here. Thrust your hands into my hands and feel my side." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but be believing." Jesus was saying, "Thomas, when you didn't see me, I was still there, and I heard you. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life." Just a few weeks later, because we're told that for 40 days, Jesus kept making these appearances to the disciples. And sometime later, as the disciples were out the Galilee, you know the story. They were out fishing. A voice called from the shore, "Cast your nets on the other side." Their net was full of fish. John said, "It's the Lord." Peter dove in the water. Remember, they weren't that far from shore, but he was enthusiastic. Dove into the water, swam to Jesus, ate the breakfast Jesus made, talked with Jesus, received a commission and instruction from Jesus. And then they followed Jesus to the Mount of Olives, where he ascended and the heavens were open, and they watched the Lord ascend into the heavens, into the clouds. And as they stood there gazing up into the clouds, two men in white joined their company. These radiant men, they didn't notice until they began to speak. "Why are you men standing here gazing? This same Jesus that is risen will come again. He is coming again." Oh, the resurrection of Jesus had such a profound effect on Peter. That profound effect is easily noted because Peter turned from cowardly to a courageous witness, from dumbfounded to discerning, from presumptuous to prepared, from rough to ready, from impulsive to instructed, faithless to filled with faith, from mindful of earthly things to manned with the Spirit of God, from ignorant to informed, from self-saving to sacrificial. In fact, Peter became preoccupied with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is not a sermon that Peter preached or an epistle that he wrote that he does not mention with authority the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts 1:23, he proclaimed to the apostles that if one was going to be an apostle, he must have seen the resurrected Lord. It became a requirement for apostleship. In Acts 2:24, on the day of Pentecost, he spoke of the risen Lord. In Acts 3:15, at the gate beautiful, after the lame man walked, he proclaimed to that crowd the risen Christ. In Acts 4:10 through 12, at his trial, he attested to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts 5:31 through 32, he again heralded the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then at the house of Cornelius, in Acts 10:40, he preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All that Peter did, all that Peter thought, every place Peter went, he was motivated by the risen Lord. This event in Peter's life was greater to him the nets miraculously filled with fish, greater than watching the blind receive their sight, greater than the lame walking, greater than the deaf hearing, greater than the mute speaking, greater than the maimed restored to wholeness, greater than demoniacs delivered, greater than storms stilled. It was greater than anything else. Jim Elliot wrote, "There has been a sense of discouragement and doubt come over me through this. There is a strong pull to the philosophy that chaos created this lump of clay in his own image, and to let fall the whole gamut of theological arguments. But again, I'm held by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Were it not that I believe that Jesus was seen of men and proved himself to be supernatural in outwitting death, I would throw the whole system back to the troubled skies and take a raft down the Mississippi today. But the fact is founding, settling, establishing. It holds as nothing else and gives the sense that there are answers not yet discovered for which I must wait. Oh, the cross looked like the end. But just a few days later, Jesus proved himself to be the conqueror of even death. The conqueror. And so, Paul writes of this when he writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was raised for our justification. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ justify? It justifies that the sacrifice for sin, the blood of Christ, is enough to forgive us. It justifies us. We see we are forgiven. When the devil says, "You're not forgiven. I still remember what you did in 1973. Perhaps some of you were born or weren't born. But when the devil points to that, you say, "You see Jesus resurrected? That means his blood is enough. I am forgiven." I was on a plane and they were showing Shadowlands, which is the story of C.S. Lewis. And my girlfriend and I were the only ones watching it, and we were crying a river. The restroom was right across from me, and I kept grabbing Kleenex and coming out and just, Joy's dead. And it was just, we were crying. And the steward came back and he said, "I heard we've got a flood back here on the back row." And I looked at him and I said, "It's just that I've read so much by him, and I feel like I know him. And, you know, he was so precious." And he said, "Well, you know, I've got, my sister's a Christian. I've got a devotional by C.S. Lewis. Would you look at it and explain it to me?" And I'd love to. It would be great. So he brought the devotional back, and he was saying some things. And he was saying, "You can't be sure. You can't be sure." And I said, "I'm absolutely sure I'm going to heaven." He said, "You are so presumptuous. You sound just like my sisters." And I said, "If I was going because of my goodness or something I felt intrinsically, I'd be presumptuous. But if I'm going because Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood for me, presented it before the Father in heaven, and he said, 'She's forgiven,' then it's Jesus who gets the glory. And that's not presumption. That's thankfulness. That's gratitude." There was a lady across the aisle. She was knitting. Remember when we used to be able to knit on planes? And she looked across and she was like, you know, it was almost like she was drawing that half of ichthus, you know, and I was filling in the other half. Secret Christians. But I'm going to heaven because of Jesus, because his blood was enough to forgive every sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead shows that I am justified, that his blood is more than enough. That's what it shows. But not only that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the validity of everything that Jesus said. It proves that he was right. He is right. And it proves the promises that Jesus made. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the promises of Jesus to us are true. So Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, he is writing under the authority of the resurrection from the dead. In verse 3, he says, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything that Peter writes in this book, in this epistle, every promise is on the premise of the Word of God. Every instruction is on the foundation of what Jesus did in rising from the dead. It's all about the resurrection. All the power to perform all that is commanded is in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ working and living in us by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter writes, Peter, an apostle. Remember, what was the qualification of an apostle? They had to see the risen Lord. So even the authority of his apostleship is based on seeing the risen Christ. And he says to believers scattered throughout the known world. Now the diaspora, as you know in your study, was because of the Babylonian captivity. And when Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, and took them to Babylon, when he let them go, only some of those exiles went back to Jerusalem. The rest went throughout the known world and settled in little communities. But Peter is taking this very Jewish event and he is applying it to believers in Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, you are not victims of Babylon. You are not victims of this world system. You are pilgrims. Why are you pilgrims? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he is preparing your true home in heaven. You are not victims. You are pilgrims. And so he continues to write of the surety of the believer to these believers. What they can be sure of, what they can be certain of, what they can be so positive of, because Jesus has risen from the dead. So first, believers, we can be sure of our election by God. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. It shows that God has chosen us, that he wants us. Election according to his foreknowledge. God knew that you would respond. God who sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. It's all alike to him. Now, whenever my father talks about the foreknowledge of God, he always, always, always talks about the Rose Bowl parade. Have you ever noticed that? If you know my father, if you've been around here long enough, in fact, one time I was in Austria, and my dad was talking about the foreknowledge of God to this Austrian audience, and I turned to my mom, and I went, oh, no. And she went, what? I said, he's going to talk about the Rose Bowl parade. These people don't know about the Rose Bowl parade in Pasadena. And she said, no, no, he won't. Well, sure enough, now in Pasadena, and she looked at me, and she went, oh, no. I went, oh, no. Well, flower in German is blumen. So everything was the Bloomin' Parade and the Bloomin' Float and the Bloomin'. And my daddy, you don't know, but he's a rascal. And he got this little twinkle in his eyes and this little smile. And he used the word rose an awful lot when he was talking about the foreknowledge of God. Bloomin'. Bloomin'. See, a rose is bloomin'. And then he made the announcement that as you were standing on the street corner, you could only see one float at a time, so you didn't know who the winner was. But if you were up in the helicopter above looking down, you would know that the Kraft macaroni and cheese float won. And at that time, my mom and I began to giggle. And she told me, Cheryl, if you look straight up, you won't giggle. just look up. And I tried it, but church giggles are the worst giggles possible. I have experienced them more than once. But God, he's outside of time and space. He can see everything. And he knows. He knows because he's all wise, he's omniscient, that you would respond. Knowing that you would respond, he came up with a plan for your life. And he chose you because he knew that you would choose him. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father has called will come to me. Speaking of the foreknowledge of God. Everyone that God has foreseen will come to me. No one will be left out. God, according to his foreknowledge. But today, because Jesus is risen from the dead, you can be sure that you're chosen by God. Isn't it a wonderful feeling to be chosen? I'm still excited that I was chosen by Brian 25 years ago, and he's still choosing me. I'm going to stay with you. Yes! Still chosen. The kids, they didn't have a choice. They're here, and they tell me that a lot. We didn't have a choice. You're a little eccentric. In fact, the other day, I called Kristen up on the phone, and she was with my son, Charlo. And I said, oh, tell Charlo his mother loves him. And she said, Char, here's another one of those random things that mom wants me to say to you. But I am chosen by God. And I can be sure because of the resurrection from the dead that I am chosen. Next, I can be sure of being sanctified by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? I can be sure that the Holy Spirit has set me apart to watch over me, to make sure that I am growing and becoming more like Jesus. The vessels that were sanctified in the temple, they were set apart only for temple use. They were cleansed in a special way, and they were only used for special things. So today, I can be sure that I am sanctified. In Ephesians 2:10, speaking of that sanctification process, we're told that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God preordained that we should walk in them. We've been preordained for these good works. We're being sanctified, set apart to walk in these things. The Holy Spirit is involved in our lives, and we can be sure because Jesus is risen from the dead. We can be sure of being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? It means that his blood was accepted before God, that it has availed. In the Old Testament, the sprinkling of the blood was significant of three things. One, it was significant of entering into a covenant. In Exodus 24, 5 through 8, Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the heifer to enter into a covenant with God, between God and the people of Israel. And they became the people of God. Secondly, it was for the ordination of Aaron as a priest in Exodus 29, 21. He had to be sprinkled with the blood that he might serve in this special office before God. Thirdly, it was for the cleansing of leprosy. According to Leviticus 14, 6 through 7, when one would come back to the temple cleansed from leprosy, he was sprinkled with the blood. So what does the blood of Jesus say to us? It says that we are cleansed. We are cleansed from our sin, as leprosy is a type of sin. It speaks to us of the ordination that we have received to not only be God's people, but to be in the call of God. We're told in Revelation that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto our God. Just as Aaron was ordained for God's service, so each one of us has been ordained for the service of God. And it speaks to us of the covenant that we have entered into God, where now he has promised to meet all our needs according to his riches in glory. And we can be sure of this. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. We can be sure of the multiplication of grace and peace in our lives. God is personally now involved in our lives, dispensing grace, grace to help in the time of need, according to Hebrews 4:16. And a peace that passes understanding, ruling. And that word ruling means setting a garrison around our hearts and minds, according to Philippians 4:6-7. We can be sure of abundant mercy. That gets me very excited. I need lots of mercy. I love that scripture in Psalm 103 that says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so his mercy is for those that fear him. There are days that I just need to be in his mercy. There are days that the enemy has spent all night reminding me of every naughty, faulted thing I have ever done in my life. You ever have nights like that? Where he just goes, excuse me, I thought of another thing. Leave me alone, please. Nope, nope, nope. Remember the time you were a bad mother? You mean yesterday? Or 2 days ago? We all have those bad mother moments. You know, where you find your son pretending to be a mannequin in the front window of stores. And people are saying to you, you lost your three-year-old? Again. But Satan will remind you of all those things. But we are in the abundant mercy of God. That means overflowing. That means more than enough. That means you can eat it today and there's still leftovers. Like that meatloaf. It's there and it's there and it's there. That abundant mercy. It's enduring according to Psalm 136:1-26, and it's new every morning according to Lamentations 3:22-23. We can be sure of abundant mercy. We can be sure of a living hope, a thriving, breathing, growing hope, a hope that just gets bigger and bigger and greater and more sure because Jesus rose from the dead. In John chapter 11, when Martha came running out to meet Jesus, and Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. She said, oh, I know, in the last day, he will rise again. And Jesus said, no, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am today. It's not a far off hope for tomorrow. It is a hope for today because Jesus rose from the dead. Today, we have abundant life. John 10:10. Today we have this life. Today we have this living hope. In Psalm 27:13, the psalmist said, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Lord, if your hope's not for today, we're miserable because we can't even make it through our sojourn without you. But because he's resurrected, because he's on the right hand of the Father, he has sent his Holy Spirit who walks with us daily because he's risen, a living hope. We can be sure of an inheritance in heaven. We can be sure that there is an expectation waiting for us in heaven. And this expectation is incorruptible. The Greek word is apthartos, and it means undecaying and immortal. We can be sure of a reward that is undefiled. It cannot lose its value. It cannot be polluted. Amiantos, unsullied, pure, untampered with. This reward does not fade away. It cannot be taken from you or revoked. Amarantos, perpetual. It is reserved for you, tereo, which means guarded, watched, held fast. It's waiting for you. I don't know if you're like me, but I love Christmas. I've always loved Christmas. Those presents are so beautiful. Just waiting, and some of them even have my name on them. And I get so excited. I still, at 45, cannot sleep on Christmas Eve. I don't know what's wrong with me. Just the thought of presence. It moves me. Keeps me awake. But I'll never forget the year when I was a little girl that all these presents were wrapped and my sister had tied chocolate bells on every one of them. And the dog had been barking all night long and my brothers let the dog in. And when we went downstairs to see our presents, they had been tampered with. That dog had eaten every single chocolate bell off of every present. Needless to say, he wasn't feeling well. What a disappointment. I wanted to unwrap those presents, but he had done it for us. But in heaven, our gifts have not been tampered with. They say our name on it, and they're watched and they're kept, as if Gabriel said, that's not yours. That's Cheryl's. Keep your hands off. Thank you. Reserved for us. Oh, gifts, as if heaven itself wasn't enough with all the glory. He's got gifts waiting for us. He knows how we love presents, and so he loves to give. We serve a generous God. We can be sure of his keeping power. What if there were presents, but they said, you might not get there? You might not be able to get to those presents. Oh, but we can be sure that we are going to get to heaven because we are kept. That word kept is the same word used in Philippians 4, speaking of that peace that passes understanding that will rule or guard or keep our hearts and minds. It is that same Greek word, phoreo, and it means to set a garrison around, to guard. Remember when Satan said, I want Job? But you've hemmed him around. You have put a hedge about him. It's the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew phrase. God is setting a garrison around you. He is keeping you. He is hedging you in. And you can be sure that nothing touches you that doesn't come through the filter of his love. Nothing touches you that he will not turn to glory. Peter knew that keeping power. He knew it through the trial of Jesus, through the moments of doubt, through arrests and imprisonments, through trials, through the death of friends and associates, through persecution, through elevation, through it all. He knew the power of the resurrection to keep him sanctified to Jesus Christ, to hold him submissive to the will of God in order to keep us. The Lord will chasten us because he loves us. Now, I love Hebrews chapter 12 because it tells me that when I'm chastened, it's because I'm loved. I want you to know that I'm the most loved child of Chuck and Kay Smith. I can measure it by spankings, chastenings. If you're not chastened, you've got to wonder, am I loved? Am I hemmed in? If I can get away with sin, if I can be deceitful, if I can slander, if I can lie, if I can cheat and steal and flirt. Yeah, flirt. If you can do that, you've got to wonder, am I in the resurrection power of Jesus? Am I kept? And you better make sure that you're kept. Say, chasten me already. Make me know that I am yours. Are you one of those that doesn't get away with anything? Oh, you say one word and someone says, oh, I wouldn't say that if I were you. Or someone comes up to you, did you talk about me? Yes. You don't get away with anything. I told them not to tell. That works. Do you get caught? Then you're loved. I remember one time gossiping, just one time. My dad happened to be there. And I remember he looked at me and he said, Cheryl, that's below you. I'm so disappointed in you. I went out and wept bitterly. But if you get caught, that's part of the keeping power. That's part of the keeping power. You are loved. If you get caught, you're loved. Next time you get caught doing a naughty thing, which will probably be after the study's over, just say, I am loved. I am loved. When someone comes up to you and says, you did this and this and this, you go, I'm loved. I'm loved. God doesn't want this in my life. I'm kept. I am a kept woman. He will warn us. He will frustrate our ways. Have you ever been set to do something and everything goes wrong? He will frustrate your ways in order to keep you. He will hinder you. He will hold you back. He will minister to you. He will guide you. He, the creator, the conqueror by the resurrection, the constancy of the universe, will keep us by faith. We can be sure of the keeping power of faith, that our faith has reward, that our faith as we just believe in the Lord will get us to heaven, will get us through, will extinguish every fiery dart of the enemy. We can be sure of the keeping power of faith, and we can be sure, finally, of our salvation. We are saved. We are saved today from the power of sin. We are saved today from the power of hell. We are saved today from the power of vain lives. We are saved by the resurrection power, and we can be saved because he lives. Not only can I face tomorrow, not only does fear dissipate because I serve a conquering king, but we can be sure of his calling, his sanctification, his covenant, his ordination, his cleansing, his grace, his peace, his abundant mercy, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved for us. We can be sure of his keeping power. We will be together worshiping him forever because we serve a resurrected Lord. Let's pray. Lord, today, we want to just glory in the fact that you rose from the dead, that death could not hold you down because you are greater than death. And there is nothing, nothing today that can separate us from your love. There is nothing that can separate us from your sanctification and your work in our lives because you are the conqueror of death, the resurrected Jesus. Lord, fill us with the glory of serving the resurrected King. In Jesus' name, amen.